Sure, are glad that you're here. If you have questions, then you and I are kindred spirits. I didn't come into the church from unbelief to belief, and I still remember my shock when I found out that Jesus was the Christ. It's been a lot of years to get there. So if you do have questions, 10 of them or 500 of them, let us know. You know, we'll reason together. In Joshua chapter 10, in verses 12 and 13, the Bible reads, "Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites, and he said, Sun, stand still." This was a day when the sun stood still in the sky for almost a whole day. Sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves on their enemies. And then it contains a curious phrase, and Joshua wrote, "Is this not written in the book of Jasher?" Can somebody turn to Jasher chapter 3 and verse 17, tell me what that says right there? You don't find that book in your Bible. Was it inspired? Did the Holy Spirit write Jasher? If it weren't an inspired book, then you would not be referred to it in this right here. And there are several other books like that in the Old Testament, and one or two in the New Testament. So let me ask you, if it's inspired, why isn't it in our Bible? The answer is in 2 Peter 1:3 and Romans chapter 15 in verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "You have been given everything you need to life and godliness." And Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says, "Anything written aforetime, everything before Matthew, is written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope." There's a book in Jasher that 1400 years before Christ, those people needed, but that we do not. That's what Joshua is all about. And by that, the necessary inference is that you do need the book of Joshua or you don't need the book of Joshua. You do need it. And that's what Hebrews chapter 4 talking about, our rest. The same things that worked with God then work now. It's a picture of our rest. We're just going to take an overview of Joshua chapters 1 through 7 this morning, which tell us how to enter our own rest. As Eric accurately told us, there are three or four kinds of rest that God has given his people. The first kind of rest we're going to look at here in Joshua 1 through 7, where the Israelites went from the desert into the promised land. That was the first rest. And then the second rest was when an unbelieving Jew turned to Jesus Christ and his yoke was easy and his burden was light, and he found spiritual rest in the Lord. The final rest is when we go through death and wind up where? That's in heaven. And then a third kind of a rest is when you have trials and tribulations and you turn to God and he gives you a rest from that also. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. No day like that before it or after. So we have a picture in Joshua 1 through 7. It's like you go and you see a Cinderella cartoon or a Cinderella movie and you watch that whole thing, and what's the point? Actually got it slightly wrong. They said courage and kindness. It ain't about that. Cinderella was originally written as an illustration of he who humbles himself will be exalted and he who exalts himself will be abased. And you tell your four-year-old the story of Cinderella, and she's oppressed and she's abused and she retains her integrity and she is exactly the same person whatever happens to her, and God makes sure it works out in the end because she kept her integrity. And so you teach your children that, and then they realize that every single thing that happens to them in their life, they can live it exactly the same. And that's what happens in Joshua chapters 1 through 7. You're wandering in the desert. You've got problems. You've got tribulation. Is there a rest for you if you are faithful for God? So it's the same kind of a, you know, we use fairy tales. This is an actual tale. So anyway, move on down to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 10. And it says, Joshua commanded the officers, saying, verse 11, "Prepare food. In 3 days you will go over this Jordan and possess that land." Now notice verse 16. The princes and the people, they answered Joshua. Now it's kind of like you were used to Spawn as your leader for how many years has it been now? About 10. Supposing he had 30 more, like Moses had how many years? 40. So imagine you lived, with Bill as your elder and Andrew as your elder for 40 years, and then the day came you had Cyrus as your elder, and you're going, what? Is this going to work? And that's what they're thinking. And so Moses is dead. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "They answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go, according as we hearkened unto Moses in all things." Ha! Those guys hearken unto Moses in all things. They hearken unto Moses in practically nothing. But from their standpoint, you know, they did accept him as their leader. They did kind of submit to him to some extent. But they tell Joshua, "Now only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Now, we gave Moses a tough time. And everything God wanted us to do, we did it only after kicking and screaming. We said no, and then we said no, and then we said no, and finally we'd go. And Jesus in his grace says, well, that's a person doing the will of God. And so here we are. He said, now we will obey you like you did Moses, only what? Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. We'll do what you tell us, Joshua, but you make sure you stay close to God. That's what they're saying. We have rebelled against God's leadership, but now we've got the idea that maybe we're going to be without God and we don't like the feeling. You pray and you meditate, Joshua, and you make sure you stick close to God, and we'll do what you say, but don't you ever depart from God. We need you to lead us in that. I hope that 2 years from now, somebody walks up to me and says, Jeff, we prayed for you, and you got some extra years. Now you make good use of your time. I wonder if anybody will do that 2 years from now. Same thing with Karen Bartle. I hope somebody walks up to her 5 years from now and says, now you are walking around and breathing because we prayed. Now what are you doing with your time? That's what they're telling Joshua. Or whoever you are, if you've got a problem, we'll pray for you. But don't be among those who shrink back to the losing of their souls. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we were having a rough day in the hospital, and Cindy couldn't take it anymore. Day 6 or 7. And so she calls Bill and Sue, says, can you get up here quick? And Bill and Sue drive on up there to the University of Washington. Bill comes in there, and he couldn't bear to be in my room but a couple of minutes, and they said a little prayer, and then he went out to a little holding area to talk with Cindy for about 20 minutes. And then they went on home, drove all the way back down here, and Cindy came into the room, and she goes, oh! And I felt way better. I'm not sure what that means, except maybe Spawn's going to get 30 phone calls this afternoon or something like that, but that 4 or 5 hours of rest was all I needed for the next couple or 3 days. The idea of rest in the Bible is not that you're loafing. The idea of rest is that you've accomplished something like God's 6 days of works, and now you're going to enjoy the fruits of your labor. That's the concept of rest. That's what we're into. So same thing here. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. No man will stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now, here's something interesting as we're talking about the taking over of the promised land. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over Jordan, the river, you and all this people, just... of course, if you're not familiar, just like you go from Washington to Oregon over a river, and during the time of Native Americans, that's like a natural dividing land. Same thing with Jordan River. They're east of it in a desert, and they want to go over into the lush ground on the west. Says, you go for Jordan unto the land which I give them, even unto the children of Israel. Now, if you're a compassionate person, you might be saying, how come Israel gets this? What about the poor Canaanites who die in these wars? Anybody ever think about that? They were here first. Men, women, and children, all these people are going to be slaughtered in a war. If there's one thing that frosts you, it's the people with the sneers on their faces who draw a picture of the Lord and then draw him with a machine gun or something as though Jesus would never participate in a war. You know, war never solved anything. Really? We're going to let Hitler exterminate the Jews rather than pick up a machine gun? God does believe in the defense of the weak. But you might be saying, why are the Jews getting this and the Canaanites not? Let me ask a question of every man here. How much do you trust in the fairness of Jesus Christ? Do you trust in that or do you not? When you go through the book of Joshua and it talks about the rest and the wars and the bloodshed and everything else, do you trust that God made the right call here? Are you thinking, well, maybe there's one of those parts in the Bible that was written by man? How do you look? I used to look at it as, okay, well, this is one of those things that shows that the Bible isn't inspired. In Genesis chapter 15, in verse 16, God told Abraham, your children are going to Egypt. Why? This is 400 years earlier. You're going to Egypt to be there for 400 years because the iniquity of Canaan is not yet complete. God says, you're not going into Canaan yet because they're not yet completely worthless, so there won't be a war right now, and you don't get that land. When you talk about the sin of the Canaanites, what are you talking about? Are you talking about casinos? If you're curious, the Bible lists the sins of the Canaanites in Leviticus chapters 18 and 22. And it's worth thinking about as we think about the real nature of the universe and Christ versus Satan and Christ's children versus Satan's children. In Leviticus chapter 18, in verse 3, long before this, the Israelites were told, after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, you shall not do, neither will you walk in their ordinances. In other words, when you get to Canaan, you ain't going to behave like those people. That's what it says, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. Like what? Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, you shall not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither will you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You understand that Moloch was a god who had a human body and a calf's head, and they'd make these things of brass, and then they would heat them to however many hundreds or thousands of degrees they could, and the arms were stretched out so you could take a three-year-old toddler and push it into the arms and scald the child to death so that you could make more money. That was giving your seed to Moloch. Another way they would do it is they'd build this big metal can with seven compartments in it, and they'd put a goat in one, and they'd put a cow in another one, an ox, and they'd put a meat offering in another, and they'd put a ramp up there, and they'd put a child up in there, and there'd be hot coals, and they'd kick the little child down into the hot coals. That was the offering to the seed of Moloch. No, we're not talking about R-rated movies in Canaan. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 17, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter together. It is wickedness. There are lines in there about having relations with your grandmother and grandfather at the same time, with your grandchildren at the same time. Lines about not lying down to a beast. Deuteronomy chapter 22, I think it is, says, you will have latrines and you won't walk through your own sewage in the street like they do. When Pompeii was destroyed, they found stores with giant 7-foot phalluses on top of them, and then they found skeletons of mothers with their children inside. So when you're talking about hell on earth, that was Canaan. When you see Joshua going in to take Ai and going in to take Jericho, these weren't innocent little people who had casinos. This was hell on earth. You can't let a child be born into a situation like that. And for all that, God told Abraham 400 years because there are a few people left making it worthwhile. There are people nowadays who say, you know, hell, the way the Catholics describe it, doesn't really exist, because John Milton, Paradise Lost, centuries and centuries ago said, you go to hell and there's feces in the street and people perpetrating unspeakable acts on one another physically and cruel people in there. And we say, that's just the Catholics. Hell isn't really that scary. Well, I don't know. Maybe hell is not that scary, but people are that scary. Somebody killing 70 million people to satisfy the chip on his own shoulder. Maybe the devil isn't that cruel, but Joseph Stalin was. Medical experiments to take somebody's arm off, sew it back on, and put him in ice water to see if it works. Maybe demons aren't that cruel, but Joseph Goebbels was. Romans chapter 1 tells us, when a man gets away from God, he gets mean. Jesus says, you don't want to go there. He compared it to a dump with worms burning all the time. So when we're talking about a real war here, this isn't a social club where we teach our children Bible class and we just kind of consider ourselves 10% better. This is whether the unspeakable light of immortality and life is going to be given to the world or whether it's going to remain in darkness. That's what all this is about. So we make our decision whether we want to cross over Jordan or whether we don't. Romans chapter 1, war is real. Move on to Joshua chapter 2. Rahab, of course, in Joshua chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, a couple of Israelite spies go in there to now I'm forgetting, Jericho or Ai first in Joshua chapter 2. One of you guys probably remembers right off the top of your head. Jericho. So the spies go into Jericho, and you say, how come the king knew right away what was going on? I know, it's like Genghis Khan was going to invade a walled city of Seattle. And Khan is outside the gates, and he's already destroyed Victoria. And now you see a couple of Asian people come in with Asian hats, and they come in the door, and they're looking around. Somebody goes, psst, tells the king there's a couple of Asian people here. Mongols are outside our gate. So the king sends to Rahab and says, send us those two people. And she makes her choice, and she hides the spies. And as you see in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, Rahab tells the spies, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Rahab heard what? She heard that these 2 million people got across the Jordan River somehow. She heard that the river dried up. She heard that these people were winning their wars, and she put two and two together, and she made a decision. Now, if there's no God, Rahab's right decision would be to turn the spies in or to take their side. If there's no God, her decision is to turn them in. If there is a God, her decision is to side with the spies of Jehovah. She acted as though there was a God, and so she is in Hebrews 10, 11, verses 30 and 31, by faith Rahab hid the spies. Rahab made that choice based on hearing what God had did and putting two and two together. Franklin, who has heard more about Jesus Christ, Rahab or you? So then what's our responsibility? So she makes this decision, and she decides that she's going to be faithful, and she says, I will live or I will die along with the people of God. You know what classical composer is called the fifth evangelist? Schweitzer called Bach the fifth evangelist, because almost everything he ever wrote was Christian in its nature. And at one point, 3 years during his career, he wrote one cantata a week. Wrote it, composed it, performed it, conducted it. It's kind of like saying you wrote a novel a week for 3 years. And at the end of every single one of them, what's at the very bottom? The last ink he would put on a composition which has stood the test of 400 years. At the end, the very last ink he'd write on, every one of them would be, to God be the glory. But how many know what the very first ink at the top is? The very first ink at the top of every authentic Bach composition in German is JJ. Jesus Java. Jesus help me. So he'd take a composition and he would start it, dipping his quill in ink, and he'd say, Jesus help me. And then he'd write that composition that was going to last for 1,000 years, and at the bottom he'd write, to God be the glory. What if you and I did exactly that tomorrow? First thought of the day, let me compose something pleasing to God today. Last thought before we went to sleep, thank you, God, that I was able to glorify you today. Bach did it every time. How'd it work out for him? One who truly wants to glorify God. So, to summarize Joshua chapters 1 through 7, Israel wins. They win the wars because God wants them to win the wars. In Jericho, they win. Even if you're an atheist, you can see that Israel sat on Grand Central Station for 1,000 years. But archaeology now shows very funny things about the way those walls fell out. You don't have to use that to believe God. But Joshua 12 talks about the 31 nations of giants that dwelled there. Think about it. Puget Sound, from Tacoma to the Canadian border and about that wide, had 31 completely different nations in there. And there's a reason. just saw an Alaskan fishing show that 1 week every year, going through a certain very small strait, there are 40 million salmon. And if you wholesale a salmon, you take a fishing boat out and you fill the deck of it with salmon, you can sell it wholesale for $2 a pound. So every salmon is worth $50, and there's 40 million of them. What does that add to? So just get a fishing boat, rent it, throw it on out there and make $500,000 in 1 week. Well, that's what they do. Except, here's a picture of the boats fighting for it. That's actually a very small picture. At times, there are 800 boats out there intentionally running over each other's nets and so forth. When you have somebody carrying grapes, you know, one bunch between two people, and the ground is that lush, do you get competition there? So here's 31 nations of giants sitting in this little area about the size of the Puget Sound, and this little band of Israelites is going to kill them all? Really? Only reason is because God said they would. In Deuteronomy 26, which was a little bit before this, Franklin, can you read this for us, please, if you wouldn't mind? Go ahead and read Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1, and then 5 through 11, if you wouldn't mind. Okay, so God says the day is coming when you're not going to be poor anymore. You're going to be sitting there in all this prosperity. And when that day comes, you shall stop and remember where you were and you will give thanks. It was March 4th, 2014, when they said, sorry, you got stage 4 liver cancer. It was March 3rd, 2015, when the surgeon says, I'm done with you, you're healed. Okay, so do you have any responsibility to say, a year ago, this is what the x-rays were, and I was doomed, and I was given 5 months, but here I stand healed. Do you have any responsibility to lock that in? So, like we say, what worked then works now. Entering into your rest and drawing closer to Jesus Christ works now if you do it the same way. Once you get there, whatever your problem is, Bowling goes in there and the surgeon says, you can forget it. When I cut his head open from that stroke, I was sprayed with material under pressure. He ain't waking up and being the same guy. He can afford to sit there and say, if there weren't a God, I'd be dead or I'd be a vegetable. Amen. But here I sit. And so I love God. And that's what this says. Go ahead and finish up, Mike. Passage is full of grace, is it not?
Amen.
So, to summarize, Joshua, okay, so the Israelites go in there and they take the first huge city, Jericho, and the Canaanites get mad. And five kings band together and say, we're going to put a stop to this. There was five of them. And those five kings gathered themselves into an array and got ready to attack, but Joshua used a stop hit. You know what a stop hit is in boxing? Stop hit in boxing is like I reach my hand back like this and I reach back so far, then somebody else hits me real quick and beats me to the punch. That's what Joshua did. Five kings, and then Joshua attacked them suddenly and destroyed them. And then they got really serious. Next passage says that that the Canaanites were and their chariots were as sand on the seashore. They came over the hill like locusts, you know, 10 times or 100 times many. That was what day? That was the day the Lord rained hail from heaven and more were killed by hail than the sword. And the sun stood still almost a whole day so that Joshua could finish them all off. Then there's still plenty left to do after that. But Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise left to us of entering this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith with them who heard it. For we who have believed do enter into rest. Okay, Joshua 3 is where they actually enter over. Here's the crossing into the promised land. You're faithful and you actually saw it. And Joshua says, tomorrow you're going to see something great. Joshua chapter 3, verse 14. It came to pass as they who bear the ark come to Jordan. This had been predicted the day before. And the feet of the priests that bear the ark dipped into the brim of water. The Israelites had been told, you don't know how 2 million people are going to get across this wide river. It's overflowing at the time. How are you going to get, 15-20 Sea-Link stadiums worth of people across a big, wide, heavily flowing river? Joshua says, you're going to see something. Next chapter says that after this day, the Israelites feared Joshua every day of his life. I guess you would get some goosebumps, wouldn't you? And the priest carrying the ark in front of the people says that the moment they put their feet into the very little edge of the river, as soon as some water lapped over their feet, whoosh, the water stops. And it stands there and piles up until 2 million people get across. They pull the stones out, round stones out of the bottom of the riverbank, set up an altar on the other side as proof this ever happened. Like we say, the people feared Joshua from then on. How much more would you fear God? I read a story about a young minister, not a member of the church, but a minister who was a nice guy and did his work, faithfully as he understood it at the time. But his boy got sick, 6-7 years old. And he and his mom would make a practice of praying at his bedside, his footbed, every night so he'd get better. But he didn't get better, he got worse. And they kept praying, and the months go on, and the kid gets sicker and sicker. And then one day, the mom and the dad come in there, and the little kid has a question for the dad, as these kind of, children this age will do. Said, Daddy, what does it feel like when you die? And you would tell him what? He said, well, son, you know how sometimes you fall asleep on the couch watching TV? And I pick you up in my arms and I carry you into your bed, and you wake up the next day and you didn't even notice that I carried you into your bed? One of these days, pretty soon, you're going to fall asleep. One who picks you up will be Jesus Christ. You'll wake up with him and you won't even know that you were picked up. Is that actually consistent with the Bible? If you want that rest, how many have made a final decision that they want to enter that rest no matter what? Some don't. More important, drugs, alcohol, whatever. But for some, Christ is what's important. So the waters which came down from above stood and rose up on a heap very far from the city of Dan. They failed and were cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Do you want to see the day in Joshua's life when he met Jesus Christ? One day he met Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the rock that followed the Israelites was the Christ. John chapter 1 says, no man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son has declared him. The next passage calls this man that God that Joshua runs into Jehovah. So if this is Jehovah and it's not the Father, it's the Son. The Son appeared to Abraham as a traveler. Abraham was a traveler. Son appears to Joshua as a warrior. Joshua is a warrior. How does he appear to you? Joshua chapter 5, in verse 13, it came to pass, Joshua was by Jericho. I don't know if he looked like that drawing, probably didn't. Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes. Whoa! Joshua's by himself. This happened several times in Joshua. He's out praying or whatever, and here's a man. There stands a man over with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said, are you for us or for our adversaries? This is actually kind of a polite question, because you're in the Civil War and there's the blue coats and the gray coats, and here's a guy in a red coat standing out there with a Gatling gun or something like that. You kind of step behind a tree and you say, put your gun down and declare your business. But Joshua didn't do that. He just walked up and said, would you mind telling us whether you're on the other side or maybe you're on our side? And he said, no. I ain't in the other army. And I certainly am not in your army. He said, I'm speaking for God today. Joshua got down on his face right now and said, do you have any instructions for me? And the man said, oh, how kind to get on your face. No, he didn't. He said, that dirt that you're kneeling on is God's dirt, so get your cruddy shoes off and use the skin of your feet to walk on it. Would you respect God's dirt that much? How about his worship service? How about his table? How about his songs? Is that the way you feel about Jesus Christ? What allowed us to enter the rest then allows us to enter the rest now. John chapter 10 and verse 4, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him and they know his voice. There was a, I think it was Leonard Saltkin, who ran the New York Philharmonistry Orchestra or something, and he was asked, down in the subway, there's always these fiddle players trying to get a few bucks. He said, what if you took your best violin player and took him down in the subway? Would a crowd gather? He said, oh, yeah. If one of my guys went down there, a crowd would gather. It's interesting. You can Google the incident if you want. The guy he picked was Joshua Bell. And Joshua Bell put on a Redskins cap and a flannel shirt, and he took a $4 million Stradivarius down into the New York subway. Started playing Mozart and Bach. Throughout the entire rush hour, 20-some people stopped, and Joshua Bell made $32. But one guy, what was the guy's name? I've got it in here somewhere. It's actually, you can YouTube it, actually. There's a guy named John Piccarello. He's the only guy. And on YouTube, it shows he gets to the top of the thing, and he hears a violin playing, and he stops, and he starts trying to place it. And then he figures out where the violin playing is coming from, and he stands behind a column, and he listens to the guy for 9 minutes. Just enjoying one of the world's great violinists playing a Stradivarius, the toughest pieces nobody else can play. He just sits there and enjoys it. And he walks away, and then a TV person interviews him. Says, haven't you ever heard violin playing in the New York subway? And he said, not like that man. That's what the Pharisees' guard said in John 7. Never man spake like this man. But that's what you do. You might think that beauty would transcend the need to get on the subway, but it usually doesn't. Most people too busy. But you have stopped and listened to Jesus Christ, have you not? You are they who have continued with him in his sorrows. So Joshua fell on his face and worshiped and told Joshua to get the shoe off his foot, and the entering into the promised land continued. Okay, last thing here. Joshua chapter 7, verse 5. There was a there was a negative thing that happened then. a man took of the spoils of Babylon, a Babylonish garment out of Ai, and sinned. And because they sinned, they then lost a battle in Joshua chapter 7. And God told them, look, I'm not bringing you into Canaan so you can just slide down the same slippery slope and disobey me and become just like the Canaanites were. I'm not doing this to waste the whole thing. You start doing what they're doing, the whole deal's off. And so they lost a battle in Ai, and they smote of them about 36 men. Now here's something very interesting, verse 6. Joshua rent his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Laid there all day, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. Now, if you've been studying your Bible a long time, tag into this one really good. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore have you at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the Israelites said in Numbers chapter 14 when God said, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. That's exactly the same thing. Can you explain that? If that wasn't enough, here goes Joshua again. Would to God we had been content, dwelt on the other side, Jordan, instead of crossing it like you told us to. Is that not what Joshua says? And he lays there all day saying that. Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? So why is it fair that in Numbers 14, the entire populace was destroyed, but Joshua gets a pass? Can you explain that? Because if you go back to Numbers chapter 14, you will hear that that was about the 10th time Israel did that. And you'll hear God say, how long before this people believes me for all the signs I have showed them? When Israel distrusted God and was suspicious of what God was doing with their lives, suspicious that, why would God give me leukemia? Would to God I'd never been born. When Israel said something like that, that wasn't a bad day. That was who they were. They were people who distrusted God. Joshua, on the other hand, was a good man having a bad day. And God said, with him having this bad day and disavowing God, God says, what are you doing? Stand up. Like in John 8, the woman committed adultery, and Jesus says, what are you doing? Get away from that guy. And in Luke 15, when the prodigal son went off, he comes to himself, what do you think you're doing with the pigs? Get back in my house. God's grace is awesome, isn't it?
Amen.
And if you love God and have a bad day, he's going to pick you up, not one time, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, we're confident of this one thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will even complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God isn't playing gotcha. Yeah, I was baptized in water for remission of sins on Sunday, but then I visited the wrong net site on Wednesday. It's all over! No, it ain't all over. You're going to sin the rest of your life. When you really blow it, Jesus is going to say, come on, knock it off. You may even get a chastisement. You're going to wind up in heaven if that's where you want to be. If you've made your decision to cross over Jordan, stand up. Bill, you want to lead us in the final song?